Turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9. If that's a part of the Bible that's hard to find, you can also find it printed in the bulletin. Zechariah 9, why are we turning here? As we've been celebrating Palm Sunday this morning, and we heard from Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21 alludes to Zechariah 9, Isaiah 62, and Psalm 118. In previous years, we looked at Psalm 118. Today, we're going to look back and see the context of Zechariah 9, seeking to understand how this helps us to understand what's going on Palm Sunday. Why are we doing this? Although it's only verse 9, Zechariah 9, 9 that's alluded to, they had copies of the scriptures from the earliest of days. Moses wrote down the book of the law, and yet it was predominantly oral culture. Very few people had their own individual copies, so the scriptures were read regularly so that people could hear them and understand. And as you probably well know, things that you hear orally, when you hear a part, you remember the whole. Think of a favorite song. Some of you, going back to high school, that song you're blaring on the radio as you're driving around probably sticks with you to this day. And if you hear one phrase of that song, you remember the whole. Others of you have this experience from watching a YouTube channel with friends or watching a movie. What happens when friends are getting around talking about the same digital content that they've exposed to? One person says one line. What does the other person do? Responds with the rest of the lines. We're looking at Zechariah together because when we hear Matthew reference there, Zechariah, how many of us are then responding with what the rest of the text says? So we're trying to fill in that picture, understand how they would have understood this. What would the crowds of Palm Sunday have understood through this symbolism? And what is the symbolism itself pointing us to? So let's give attention to the reading of God's holy word. We're going to focus predominantly in verse 9, but I still want us to read the entire chapter so we have the context. Zechariah 9. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust, and fine gold like mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza, Ashkelon shall be uninhabited, a mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I'll take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be like a remnant. It too shall be a remnant for our God, and it shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the slingstones, and shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is your goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. This is the reading of God's holy word. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we pray that you give us understanding and insight as we listen to your word together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This wasn't how I thought things were supposed to go. Have you ever experienced an expectation gap? Maybe in a job, maybe a marriage, maybe in community. There's a mismatch between your expectations and the reality of what you thought you were going to be facing. The book of Zechariah is written as the exiles have returned. They've been returned from Babylon. God has kept his promise in bringing them back. And there seems to be a sense that the people thought it would be just like the days of David, that things would be wonderful, and things are not. The book of Zechariah as a whole is addressing this expectation gap. The first eight chapters, there's a series of visions. Then chapters 9 through 14 are about those that will lead God's people and what their character is and God's promise of restoration. In the middle of this, God is continually calling the people to repentance. But it wasn't just in Zechariah's day that there was an expectation gap. In Jesus' day, there was as well. The people of Israel, yes, still free in the sense that they're physically living in Palestine, but they were under the thumb of Rome. This is not the return from exile they had imagined. This was not yet the day that the Messiah had come and set up David's kingdom. How about you? Are there times when expectation doesn't fit what you think it should be? When reality doesn't fit? What I want to do is look at Zechariah 9:9, focusing on that verse. Yes, we'll look at the context around it, but our main focus will be here. And we're going to allow this to shape our expectations, this to shape how we should understand Jesus' actions in Matthew 21, as he came into Jerusalem, hearing that crowd of praise. And as we see what this tells us, this text will also call us to join them in praise. And so what I want us to do as we look at this is, first of all, notice it tells us your king is coming to you, Zechariah 9, verse 9. But I want to look at the second half of the verse to see what does it mean that the king is coming. And I think we're going to see two things here. First of all, the suffering of the king. Secondly, the glory of the king. I think this is what we see here in this second part of Zechariah 9. But one final word about why the crowd went here. They saw Jesus' symbolism with this donkey. And the crowd actually quotes Psalm 118. Why would they have done that? In that day, it was well known Zechariah 9 was a messianic promise. Your king had to refer to a Davidic king because that was the king that they were promised would come back. And so their minds go to another place that is full of messianic prophecies, Psalm 118, this picture of a victorious king riding into Jerusalem to offer these sacrifices to God. And so the crowds see this symbolism and they immediately connect the promise of Zechariah 9 to another Old Testament place where you see a victorious king. So as we're looking at this, what I want to do is I'm going to borrow an analogy from C.S. Lewis. We're going to look along the shaft of light and see how this theme unfolds in all of Scripture. The analogy from C.S. Lewis that he used, he talked about light beams in a tool shed. Think, C.S. Lewis lived a generation ago, actually a little bit longer than a generation, lived in the 40s and 50s in England. He used this idea of being in a tool shed. You know, tool sheds often get dusty, they've got cracks and holes, and how there's two ways to look at light as it comes in. One is to look at the light, where you see that beam of light coming across and that the dust from the tool shed's kind of swirling in and out of the light. You're looking at the light beam. But that is another way to look. That's to look along it. What happens if you look along the light beam? You're seeing along the light through the little hole that's allowing light to come in, and you're seeing the outside world. You have to look carefully because the sun in its resplendent glory is at the other end of that light beam. But it gives you access to the outside world, and C.S. Lewis argues that that's an important way to read. You read along the beam of light, looking along it, and so we're seeing this theme in Zechariah that the crowds pick up on, and we're trying to put it in the context of the scriptures as a whole. So the first thing we see here is this suffering king. Why do I say he's suffering? You may look at verse 9 and say, I don't see the word suffering. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey and a colt, the foal of the donkey. Scholars point out that that word humble is actually a word, the word ani, it means poor or afflicted. Often afflicted because the poor were afflicted, but it's used this way elsewhere in Zechariah, meaning poor. Zechariah 7 verse 10, 11 verse 7, 11 verse 11 means afflicted several different places in the book of Isaiah. In other words, it's pointing out the fact that this king isn't coming, at least not entirely coming, in power and glory, but he comes in affliction, in suffering and poverty. Yes, it's fascinating because it does evoke, in verse 10, it evokes Psalm 72, this promise to David's son that his rule will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. But the first thing it reminds us is that this king will come in humility. The crowds in Jesus' day would have understood that. Back in David's day, kings rode on donkeys. But by the time Jesus' day came around, all the kings were riding on war horses. This king comes on a donkey, by the time of Jesus' day, was this symbol of humility. And yet this humble king comes with a profound message. This king comes proclaiming peace. Look in verse 10. This king comes and establishes peace, but not by the conventional ways of warfare. Notice how the technology that works together, horse, chariot, and bow, so that someone that's equipped with all three can dominate someone that's on foot. You're faster. If you're a good shot, you can get in there and get away before they can respond with a spear. He's saying that this does not come about from the techniques of warfare. But still, this king is going to be one that will proclaim peace. Anyone that has read the Old Testament again and again will recognize how the book of Isaiah reminds us that that God proclaims peace. Isaiah 57 makes clear that this peace is for the humble and contrite, not for the wicked. The distinction between the two isn't that the humble and contrite are perfect. In fact, Isaiah 57 is, in its context and in those verses right there, is reminding that even these humble people have sinned. The wicked are those that are rejecting the promise. The humble are sinners who recognize they need the promise. So this humble king comes proclaiming peace, and a peace to the nations. A peace not just for Israel, but a peace for all peoples. This very passage reminds us of the need for peace. Verses 1 through 8 of Zechariah are this word of judgment to the nations to the north. Damascus and its pride, Tyre and Sidon right next to them and their pride. And then there's all these references to the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon and Gaza and Ekron running down the coast. They hear that judgment and they're scared because they're afraid the judgment will fall on them next. Why does this judgment come? We see that in their pride, they think they've got all the tools that the world needs and we're good to go. So verse 3 is really fascinating, this idea that they have so much gold in the town that the townspeople treat gold like mud. Like, I wouldn't mind living in a town like that. That's the point of what it's trying to get. It's trying to expose for us. We put our hope in all the wrong things. And why is it that these nations are facing this kind of judgment? You see it graphically in verse 7. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. In other words, they've done what is violent. So how is it that this king, who is righteous, we'll look at that a little bit more, can proclaim peace to people who have done violence and yet are humble and confessing the violence? How can this be? Look with me in verse 11. This afflicted, humble king, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. This phrase, blood of my covenant, is a fascinating phrase. I want to talk briefly about the idea of blood and covenant. These are not terms that we hear often. The scriptures, one author summarizes the Bible's teaching on covenant in this way. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. In other words, a covenant is a solemn promise. It's a bond. And it's a bond in blood. In other words, these are about life and death matters, and that God is the one that makes it known. There are many places we could go. Genesis 15 really shows us a picture of a covenant. Covenants were, in that day, often political treaties between one people and another. And what they would do is they would make promises, and then they would take animals and divide them in half, and they'd walk on the ground between them and say, "May, if I fail to keep mine of the bargain, may I become like these animals." That's how solemn my promise is to you. This is a life and death promise. And this is what we see in Genesis 15, that God makes a covenant with Abraham. Now, what's astounding about Genesis 15, we don't have time to get into it, is that bringing judgment on yourself, may I become like these animals, God walks through the cut animals on Abraham's behalf, and Abraham doesn't walk through, yet he still receives the promise. And so we needed to talk about that background, because the only other time in the Old Testament that the actual phrases blood and covenant are linked is in Exodus 24, verses 5 through 8. In Exodus 24, remember the context. God has freed the people, brought them up out of Egypt, brought them out of bondage, brought them to himself, called them to be a people, purified them and prepared them. He gives them his Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. The entire nation hears. They say, Moses, please go talk to God. We can't handle his voice. Moses goes and receives the Book of the Covenant, which is Exodus 21 through 23. Comes back down to Exodus 24, and they make a covenant with God. And so just as the animals were a sign of the covenant, it talks about how the altar had blood sprinkled on it, and Moses sprinkled blood on all of the people. Now, we hear that, and we think, OSHA, this is gross. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 18 through 20, appeals directly to that same passage. That this concept of blood of the covenant, that these are life and death matters. As for you also, Zechariah 9:11, because of the blood of my covenant with you. So this linking together explicitly with these words, blood and covenant, only happens twice in the Old Testament. You see the concept a good dozen places, but the actual words linked together only happens here in Exodus 24. The next time it appears is Jesus, as he takes the Passover and transforms it into the Lord's Supper. This is the blood of my covenant. And as some of the Gospels say, the blood of the new covenant. Because of the blood of my covenant with you, what did Jesus mean by that? He was claiming these Old Testament realities, that he was the one come to fulfill them, that his blood would be shed, that self-imprecatory oath of the covenant fell on Christ, that he went all the way to death. This is what we remember in detail when we gather for our Good Friday service, that Christ's suffering went all the way to death itself. Behold your king, one humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, one who experienced affliction to the very end. And yet notice verse 11, what does this suffering do? This is where peace comes from. This is why this king in verse 10 can proclaim peace to the nations. This is why Paul celebrates the peace Christ proclaims in Ephesians 2. Because of his broken body, he proclaims peace to those who are far and to those who are near. Notice verse 11, the result of the blood of the covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. God is saying that he is the one who sets free. Do you trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior? Yes, we are going to see that there's more to this passage, but this passage reminds us that all those that are trusting in the blood of Christ have received freedom from the judgment that is foretold in Zechariah 1 through 8. All those trusting the blood of Christ have received freedom to become sons and daughters of the living God. No wonder this passage starts at the beginning of verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. You see, this king came in suffering not just to throw off the thumb of Rome, but this king came in suffering to deal with the thing that separated us from God, our very sin. And so our response to seeing our suffering king should be one of joy and gratitude and thanksgiving that Jesus came to do what we could never do for ourselves. So first of all, this passage reminds us that our king came to suffer. Secondly, this passage reminds us that our king will come in glory. Yes, I know that these verses are set side by side. These phrases are set by side. They're all woven together. But look at, again in verse 9, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he. This king is righteous, and the prophet's righteousness and salvation often go together, and the prophets remind us again and again that no matter how much one suffers, in the end, God will vindicate the one who is righteous. Christ's suffering went all the way to death itself. And then on that third day, God showed us his vindication of his son by raising him from the grave. Now, some of you may say, is that really all embedded in there as we're looking along that beam of light? Yes. The same book that I was reading about that C.S. Lewis story also reminds us of the difference between sense and reference. Sense is what words mean and how they're described, but reference is the actual physical object that thing is referring to. Here's an example. Someone gets up early in the morning, the sun hasn't quite come up, and they say, oh, look at that beautiful morning star. You know, the moon's still setting, but it's gotten light enough that almost all the stars are gone, but there's one star still left. And so we have the sense, we talk about the morning star. A couple days later, you're out late at night, the dawn is falling, but you can't see any other stars, but there's one great star. Oh, the evening star. Our senses, we talk about it differently, we have a different sensation, one's morning, one evening. But astronomers are referring to the same thing. In both cases, they're talking about Venus. The reference is to the same thing. When the apostles read passages like this, they saw that they foretold Christ's glory as well. And so Peter tells us in Acts 3, verses 18 and 19, that all the prophets foretold Christ's suffering. And then he calls us to repent. And then Acts 3, 20 and 21, he says that all the prophets also told us of the coming glory of Christ. Peter put it this way, not just in Acts 3, but in writing 1 Peter 1, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that you have now that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So Peter is saying in 1 Peter 1, the prophets had the sense of what they're saying, but they didn't understand the actual referent. The referent was to Jesus himself, that Christ was going to come. And so the book of Zechariah not only shows Christ's suffering, but it reminds us of his great glory, the glory that he can bring salvation, the glory, verse 10, that he can fulfill the promises given to David in Psalm 72, the glory of God himself showing up to judge all nations and restore his people, verses 14 through 17. We don't have time to get into all the details. I know that passages like this, there's always more to consider. But I just want to remind us that this passage shows the king coming in all his glory and restoring this earth to a place of peace. We're still waiting for that final day. Christ came first for suffering and will return at the end of time in glory. And as we wait, as we sung in our song in Psalm 46, we have the absolute confidence that God is with us. But we're still waiting for that day when he will restore all things, when there will be complete peace on earth, as there was before sin even entered the world. But as we reflect that even here, Zechariah 9 is pointing forward to Christ's return, the crowds in Jesus' day thought that that glory meant that Rome would be defeated. That's what they were asking for, save now. Those same crowds, several days later, we don't know that they're actually identical, but the religious leaders stirred up the crowd, and a crowd several days later was asking for Jesus to be crucified. They wanted the glory without repentance. Jesus came first to forgive us of our sins, all who would repent and turn to him, and he promises he's coming again in glory. And his word tells us the only reason he has not returned in glory is he is still, in his kindness, calling people to himself. As we consider our glorious king, I want to just look in verses 16 and 17, just to be reminded of how our king values us. Look at that verse. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine in his land. We haven't seen the full fulfillment of this, and we won't until Christ comes back. And yet, for those who trust in Christ, we know that we are saved. We know we belong to him. We know that nothing can separate us from his love. And this verse still teaches us of how God values and sees us, the flock of his people, like jewels in his crown, that catch the light and show the glory of those jewels. This is how God sees his people. This describes the love he has for his people. And notice the response of the people of God. Just like verse 17, rejoice, shout aloud, verse 17, how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Notice they don't respond by saying, I have to earn this love. They simply respond in praise of the goodness of God in calling them to himself. So a glorious king. That's what we celebrate as we remember Palm Sunday. That's what we celebrate as we look forward to our Lord's return at the end of time. As we long for that day, we rejoice and give thanks in his goodness in days that are good and fun and pleasant, and also the difficult and hard days that we face as well. So our passage this morning reminds us, your king is coming to you. What kind of king? A suffering king and a glorious king. And so we're called to rejoice and to shout aloud. Let's give him praise. O Lord our God, we do give you thanks and praise. Thank you that in Christ all of your promises are yes and amen. And we pray that you would help us to rest in our Savior each and every day as we serve you and as we long for that final day. And our God, we pray that in your mercy you would pour out your Spirit, that you would call all of your sons and daughters to yourself, and that you would come home soon, that you would restore this world, and that we would see your glory face to face. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.